But I lift up to you our pastor. Lord, I ask that you would use him as a mighty tool to deliver your word, that you might bless him, guide him, and speak boldly through him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church on this Sunday as we come to celebrate the resurrection again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be starting in verse 22 as we read through 32. I hope you are enjoying this journey as we travel this together, as we have gone through the Gospel of Matthew. This is sermon number 60 in the sermon series, and I pray every week that just as I pray for myself, that you, the children of God, would also grow in your faith as we walk this journey together. And I've titled this sermon, The Rejection of the King. Now, some of your Bibles will give the heading, if you look down at it, Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit. But there's much more to talk about here today than just the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you leave this place, I pray that you have a clear understanding of just what that sin is and how so many people have misinterpreted that, and how religions have taken their particular catechisms or their creeds or their beliefs and have said to many other people that you have sins that cannot be forgiven. And I want you to think about that this morning as you're sitting here. Is there any sin that comes to mind, to your mind, that God would not forgive you for? If there's any sin at all that he would not forgive you for? And I would say to you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the answer to that question is no. Every sin can be forgiven. And I want to share with that. That's the beginning of the sermon today. I want you to understand, every sin today can be forgiven for you as long as you are alive to repent of your sins. There is a caveat there. When there is some denominations that teach that you can actually be saved upon your death, it's called salutary repentance. Salutary repentance. And if that's a new word for you, that is taught in the Roman Catholic doctrine, that upon your death, because when Catholics were taught for generation upon generation upon generation that if you committed suicide, that that individual could not be buried in the church, could not have a mass said over them, and their souls were eternally damned. And they taught that, and then they have changed their position on that as early as 1994. The Pope came out and changed his position on that. And they used the phrase salutary repentance, which means that an individual upon their death will have the chance to accept Christ. Folks, that's heretical teaching. It's heresy. And the reason it's heresy, it comes straight from the pits of hell, because if you can convince people that they don't need to change while they're alive, why would they ever do that? Why would be the sense of any of us ever living for Christ if we could receive Christ as Savior upon our death? That's why they continue with the praying for the saints and praying to the saints and praying for people when they're dead. I want you to understand something today. As we go through this passage of Scripture, this is total rejection of the King when you believe in anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is clear to all of us who have believed. God has given us the faith to recognize the sin in our own life. And we are called to a place of repentance. That means that we recognize that our sin is against a holy God. Not against just people, but against the holy God. We have sinned against them. And then God quickens our heart as we believe and we repent. And we believe that Jesus Christ suffered, died, and was buried and rose on the third day. That is the gospel that people are rejecting when they go to their death without receiving Christ as Savior. So this morning, I want you to keep all that in mind as you stand, as we honor the reading of God's Word today, and we read from Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Father, we come and we gather as your people, and we have just heard you speak to us, Father, through the audible reading of your word. We are so thankful, Father, that we have your word. And as a mere man stands before your people this day, I pray, Father, that these words that will be proclaimed from this pulpit, Father, will bring encouragement to the faithful, Father. It will edify them. It will correct where correction needs be done. I pray, Father, for the one or two that is self-deceived, who does not know you, Father, and you do not know them. I pray, God, that this would be the day they come to saving faith. I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, at the Illinois Republican State Convention in Springfield, Illinois, on June 16, 1858, 3 years before the Civil War, this was said. "We are now far into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery. In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure, permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is a course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become alike lawful in all the states, old as well as new, north as well as south." Abraham Lincoln, the President of the United States, elected in 1860 from the Republican Party, he quoted Jesus. And as you see from his little speech, and it went on, that's only an excerpt of it. If you want to read it, you can find it. Just look up June 16, 1858, his speech before the Republican State Convention in Illinois. And as I was reading that speech this week, I couldn't help but think, when he made the comments that, "I do not expect the Union to be dissolved, I do not expect the House to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided." You see, there will be a division between those who claim to be Christians and those who are not. And that division will be ultimately seen and come to fruition upon the death of every believer. You can hide, you can play church, you can play Christianity, you can play all those things, but one day there will be a reckoning. And so this morning we are examining a pivotal passage in the book of Matthew. In these verses that I read to you this morning, not only marks an irreversible point in Jesus' relationship with the scribes and Pharisees, and we know they're scribes from the Gospel of Mark were present as well, but it also makes a change in his presentation of himself. Up to this time, his major method of teaching the people was direct with illustrations to make a point. He spoke directly. He made illustrations. After the confrontation that we read this morning in this passage, the major method of teaching will now change to parables. It was from illustrations now to parables. Why? Well, in Matthew 13, 11 through 14 tells us specifically that it is so the truths of the kingdom can be revealed to those who belong to it. While at the same time, those truths will be hidden from those that do not belong to the kingdom. That's the reason Jesus switched the parables. He switches the parables to tell those that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that they would understand and they would be given eyes to see. A person can only understand the parables if God allows them to. There is probably no one listening here this morning who has never heard of the unpardonable sin, or have thought it yourself, is there any sin that God will not forgive? But we know by nature God is forgiving. We know that. That's why we put our faith and trust in Him. We have a God who does forgive, who doesn't require us to sacrifice animals any longer, or require us to do deeds in order to achieve His pleasure. But we need to understand that even when you hear people say that the God of the Old Testament was an unforgiving and cruel God, it is the same God that we worship today that we see in the Old Testament. See, it's not an accurate description at who God is at all if you say He is a God that only forgives in the New Testament and doesn't in the Old Testament. David declared these words, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Now, if anybody could have felt that God was an unforgiving God, it would have been David, the adulterer, the murderer of not only Uriah the husband, but his men that were slaughtered in battle that were with the faithful general Uriah. And yet, God forgave David. In another psalm, we are reminded, he says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases," from Psalms 103:3. Daniel said this, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness," in Daniel 9:9. So you see it all through the Old Testament. Listen to what the prophet Micah said about the Lord and His mercy. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." What a beautiful, beautiful promise from God, the God of the Old Testament, the God who was, the God who is, and the God who will come again. That's our Lord. And then we go to the New Testament, we see God is the God of forgiveness there as well. That is the gospel. God's divine and gracious provision for the forgiveness of man's sins in Christ, Paul says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So God in His great mercy has sent His Son to die for you and for me, pitiful human beings. You know, every week, there seems like there's further debauchery or further decadence that's occurring in our society or further evil in our society. I know, especially when you live in a community like we live here in Amelia, and you start talking, when someone starts bringing up gun rights, and you think about all the murders that occur out there and things that are happening, people are blaming guns for it. Well, folks, I don't have to tell anybody in this room, it's not the guns that kill anybody. It's the evil in man's heart. And if you think you're just not as evil as that, you are. There's not a man and woman in this room that could not kill in the right circumstances. How can I testify that? I saw 29 years of man's inhumanity in man. How does a father go into his house after work one day, shoot his wife, his three children, and then himself? How does that happen? How is a child who goes into the ER and has gone from Johnson Willis to Chippenham to VCU Medical Center, and then hospitals across the river, and then come back to an ER, and the doctor finally calls and says, this child has his bones broken, he's got burn marks on his arm. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, folks, I'm telling you right now, man's heart is wickedly depraved. And without God's grace and it's only by God's grace and mercy that we're not as despicable as the worst person that's sitting in the penitentiary to this day. And so, you know, when I remember working the projects in the city of Richmond in 1978 in Hillside Court, and going to a homicide scene at 5 a.m. or 4 a.m. or 3 a.m. in the morning, and you get there and there's little children outside and they're riding their tricycles around a dead body. And people are drinking and carrying on and having a really good time. And how does that child growing up in the projects, 5 years old, flipping me off and calling me all kinds of nasty names? He's 5 years old. He grows up in that. And then we wonder why when people grow up and they commit crimes. Folks, it's a vicious, vicious cycle. And it's because man is wicked and we need a Savior. The Bible is full of that. No matter how severe the sin is, though, God can forgive it. God can forgive it. The worst person on death row, the person who's done the most heinous thing you could ever imagine, if they truly seeking God, if they truly repent of their sin, acknowledge Jesus as Savior, folks, they will be in heaven right next to you worshiping God. And you won't be looking down your nose at them. You may not now. How many of you would welcome somebody who walked through this door with an ankle bracelet on their wrist, on their ankle? How many of you? How many of you would get up and move because they sat next to you? You see, it's amazing how when our faith meets opportunity, how many times we fall short. But I am so thankful that I have got a God that could care less about my past. He's forgiven me of that. And as I move forward in this life, my desire is to serve the one who I know has forgiven me of my sins the best of my ability, and to share that good news with everyone here this morning. Anybody who can hear my voice, we as Christians should be sharing that and proclaiming that at the top of our lungs. Yesterday, it was such a joy to be with the ladies again. I missed them a couple of weeks ago. I'm sorry, you ladies, that missed out on that great opportunity as we went through Romans and 1 Corinthians 13 together. And I just got excited. I went off on a tangent yesterday. And I started talking about the Lord coming back. And I just got all excited. Now, I heard, Jenny, that you got pretty excited about that too. I was thrilled when Kathy told me that. It felt like she was back at Bible college. It is exciting to share what God is doing and what He will do, isn't it, as Christians, as we look forward? So many times we think of only the negative. We need to think about the positive, what God has saved us from and what He's saving us to. So think about that this morning. I don't want anyone in here to think that there's a sin that you've committed in your life that God cannot forgive you. Lost person here today, you who don't know Christ as Savior, you may be even thinking, I need to change my life until I come to Him. I'm telling you right now, you don't need to change anything to come to Christ. He'll change you. There's not a man and woman that's sitting in this room today who hadn't been changed by God. If you haven't been changed, you haven't been saved. Because God will change you. He will. But this morning, I want to go into this. You can tell it's going to be a long sermon today.
Amen.
No more groans. So as we get into the sermon itself today, I want to ask you this question. Could there ever been a worse sin than to kill the Son of God? Yet while hanging on the cross and about to die, Jesus prayed and affirmed the forgiving mercy available to His executioners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And I believe with all my heart that centurion that said, this is the Son of God, I will see him in heaven. Crucified, the Savior. The degree of sin does not forfeit forgiveness, because even killing the Son of God was forgivable. But before we get into the unpardonable sin, we need to dive into our text this morning. And we're going to dive deep. As we study this passage today, I want us to break it down into three events: the action, the accusation, and the answer. So the event, the action, the first event. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. And so that man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? Think about all the things Jesus has done up to this point. You who have been faithful on this journey with me, we've seen him do many things. We have seen him cast out demons. We've seen him calm storms. We've seen him make the blind man see and the lame man walk. And last week we looked at Matthew 12, 14 through 21. And Jesus came as the gentle servant of God the Father. In his deity, he is God himself. In his humanity, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, which was by the means by which he, in his humanity, was able to be do what he was required to do in his complete deity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He came and proclaimed the truth of God's kingdom, but he did not fight or shout or anger or get angry, as we saw last week. He had compassion on sinful men, including those most rejected by society. You know how you can really tell how much you have grown in your faith is how you look on those disadvantaged around you and in your life. To my shame, I can remember going into Washington, D.C. Probably 20, 25 years ago. And I'm walking through with Kathy, and every time I saw a homeless person, I went around them. Just around them. Made me feel uncomfortable. How many of us have thought, I'm so glad that's not me? Instead of reaching down to that man and finding out what he needed. You know, how many times have we told in Scripture, just don't share the gospel. If that man is hungry, feed him. That man needs clothes, you put clothes on his back. And then share the gospel with him. And so as God shows compassion for those less fortunate, then he didn't have any problem at all confronting those who had false doctrine. But Jesus didn't seek out confrontation with the religious leaders over their falsehood in order to put them down and to gain power. We see times when Jesus walked away from them because to argue with them would not serve his purpose in the kingdom of God. We find instead that Jesus would simply proclaim the truth, sometimes in a very direct and powerful manner, and then let the truth do the work. That's sometimes what we need to do as Christians when we want to argue, especially me. And so I've got to learn to keep my mouth shut sometimes. And when you're especially talking to an unbeliever, God beats me with a 2x4 all the time with this. Just let my word speak for you. Let my word speak for you. You know, we wonder how we're supposed to proclaim the gospel to a Muslim, how we're supposed to proclaim the gospel to a Buddhist, how we're supposed to proclaim the gospel to Jehovah's Witness, somebody from Africa, somebody from Brazil, somebody from Iceland, somebody from Russia. And folks, the answer is the same for every one of those people. The gospel. You present the gospel to them. That's what you do. You see, Romans 1 tells us that everybody knows there's a God. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this week, who's deceased at home with the Lord. And he said one time he was recanting a story when he had spoken at a university and they invited him to speak at the Atheist Club. R.C. Sproul at an Atheist Club. And he went up to speak and they were respectful and polite enough to let him speak. And then he said, let's get something straight from the very beginning. All of you believe in God. And they're all looking at him. He said, you just hate him. And they start trying to shout him down. He said, listen to me. He said, Romans 1 tells me that just by God's creation, you know there's a God. And you hate him so much that you don't even believe he exists. He said, I didn't win the debate, but, you know. But basically, We don't need to argue with fools, and I don't mean that disrespectfully. You share the gospel with them. You let the Holy Spirit change the heart. It's not incumbent upon us. So when these confrontations escalated, and he realized that obviously God knew their hearts, he would just shy away from them and he'd move on to the next. Neither this text nor the parallel passage in Mark 3, that's where you'll see this story revealed as well, tells us how much time had elapsed since Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand. Just that it was sometime afterwards. And notice that the situation that begins this confrontation, a man who is demon-possessed is brought to Jesus. This particular man had a demon that caused him to be blind and not to be able to speak. So he couldn't see, he couldn't speak, and Jesus heals this man, which should not have been very shocking to those around because he had been doing this for a while now. He had done it many times before, and the multitudes had seen him. And remember how we talked about the majority of time where he spent in this in a northern tip, northwestern tip of the Sea of Galilee, where he preached, and the people, basically Jesus was saying, because of your apathy towards everything I've done, you're going to be judged more harshly than even Sodom. But here, it says the people are amazed. Amazed is a strong word here to be totally astounded, to be beside oneself with amazement and wonder as they saw what happened. This amazement led them to begin to wonder out loud about Jesus. And they began to say to one another, can this be the Son of David? So they're asking this question now. Now think about it. You know that the Son of David is a messianic term that we know from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And from Psalms 89 and from Isaiah chapter 9. All of these, the Son of David is referenced there as a title for the Messiah. So they're asking the question, is this the Messiah? Is this the one? They recognize that the miracles that he'd been performing were being done by Jesus, were signs that the Messiah would perform. And a possible reason for the negative phrasing of the question, rather than just openly asking, can this be the Son of David, is the fact that the Pharisees were present. I believe that. I believe because the Pharisees, they're kind of like, well, I don't want to just say this is the Son of David, so they asked the question. The people were already aware of the antagonism that occurred between Jesus and these Pharisees. You could imagine what it would be like on synagogue when they gather as believers in God, and they thought they were serving the true God. So better to state the question in a way that would not unnecessarily offend these religious leaders, these Pharisees and scribes. Yet we see that the Pharisees are alarmed about the statement, because you can imagine what they're thinking. Wait a minute. We've got problems. We're going to have a whole lot of problems if the people start thinking this is the Messiah. What will happen to us? What will happen if this Jesus is the Messiah? So that brings us to the accusation in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, and the prince of demons, that the man cast out demons. Can you imagine here what the Pharisees and scribes thought at this moment when they heard these multitudes were seriously wondering if Jesus might be the Messiah? It would have infuriated them. They would have been beside themselves with anger and rage. So they responded because they were driven to a point of panic almost. And they unwittingly reacted with this preposterous accusation against Jesus. And they're saying that the only way he could have done this is if Satan himself, the ruler of the demons, gave him the power to do that. I want you to understand exactly what they're attributing this work to. They're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Because it's through the Holy Spirit that God performed all these miracles. The Jewish religious leaders, of whom the Pharisees were always the most zealous and vocal, could not tolerate the thought that Jesus, who denounced them openly and publicly as unrighteous hypocrites, and supposedly trampled on all their traditions and their human system of getting to Christ, getting to God. This could not be. There is no way that this Jesus could be the long-awaited Messiah. This could not be the Son of David. It can't be. The fact that Jesus knew their thoughts here, that indicates that the Pharisees were not right next to Jesus when he said this. It doesn't say he heard them. It said he knew their thoughts. And so Jesus knows what they're thinking. Their intent here was not so much confronting Jesus, but to poison the minds of all those gathered to hear. That was their intent. They're not confronting Jesus at this point. They're saying to all these people, this ain't the Messiah. This ain't the Son of David. He's doing it. He's demons. He's a demon. That's what's going on. They said, in effect, that he was the antithesis of the Son of David. He was we would call the Antichrist. Think about how they would have viewed Jesus, how these Pharisees, because Jesus' power and was obviously supernatural. It had to be. Okay, they witnessed this. So they just can't say it didn't happen. This blind man and this person who could not speak, all of a sudden he can see and he can hear or speak. And so when that happens, they understand that a supernatural event happened, so there's only one of two options. Either he is God and he performed this miracle, or Satan gave him the power to do it. So they assumed automatically, because they could not believe that he was the Messiah, that he served the ruler of demons. And see, Beelzebul and Beelzebub, it was a popular title derived from the name of an ancient Canaanite deity. You know, most people know I have a fascination with historical fiction, and I'm reading a series of books now, and one of the things that has a Christians and pagans in the book, and this is taking place in Norway, this particular one in Iceland, and the Christians is good, because you're given a glimpse of early Christianity as it faced the pagan religion. And there's a monk in there who's dealing with all these warriors who say, you know, they want to die in battle, go to Valhalla, and fight, drink, die, right? Every day. And the monk looks at him and says, you realize that your Odin, your Thor, is nothing but a demon. And when you think about that, all the false religions of the world, they worship demons. No matter whether it was Zeus to the Greeks or Odin to the Norsemen, every religion, whether it's Buddhist, whether it's Hindus, whether it's anybody who comes up with any other religion other than believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who suffered, died, and was buried, anyone else is a servant of Satan. No matter how nice you think a person is who's your neighbor, how wonderful they are, and they come to you, and I've heard this said many, many times before, but Pastor, they belong to such and such religion, not denomination, religion outside of Christianity, and they're just really nice people. I say, well, they're nice people going to hell. Do you care enough about them to share the love of Christ with them? Do you care enough? So that brings us to the answer. The answer. So Jesus answers them now. First, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. The Civil War cost the lives of 600,000 Americans. 600,000 Americans. Historians will tell you one of the reasons the progressive movement of the early 20th century occurred was because of the lack of males in households during the latter half of the 19th century. 600,000 men died in the struggle between North and South. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And Jesus gives this answer here. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. This is just a matter of common sense. No organization, no institution, no cooperation, corporation, no family can stand if it's discord within itself. Divorce is a horrible thing that happens in a family. a horrible thing that happens. The house is divided. Doesn't stand. Think of churches that have split. God's family that comes together, and something will arise within it, and you can put a line in the middle of the floor just as deep as north and south in 1861. How does that happen in God's house? And so God Himself is warning through this passage that a house divided cannot stand. If it fights against itself, if it actively seeks to undo its own interest, it is doomed. Some call this the principle of disunity, and it happens in churches. And there's no greater joy that I believe that goes in the pits of hell than when a church is divided over pettiness. And Jesus takes this principle and applies it to the argument of the Pharisees against him to show how absurd it was. So their argument against him, he's showing them how stupid this argument is. And he says to them, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself," in verse 23. "And then how will his kingdom stand?" Look, Satan isn't stupid. He's a lot of things, but he ain't no dummy. You know, I've had people ask me, "Well, Pastor, can Satan read my mind?" No, he can't do that. There's only one God, and God knows us. And as your believer, he indwells in you. Let that sink in for a moment again. God indwells in us. But Satan, he can't read your mind. You may think he reads your mind. You know why? Because he's been around so long, he knows human nature. He knows how to tempt you. He knows where you fall short. And before we get too high on the thing, I think everybody in this room is way below his radar to mess with. There's a whole lot more people to deal with, like the John MacArthurs of the world. But don't think that you cannot and will not be attacked by his servants. Now, the great thing about a Christian is, and I want you to hear this and rejoice in this fact, you can never be possessed by a demon as a Christian. You cannot be possessed. It is impossible for you to be possessed because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And greater is he that is in me than is in the world. So Christian, never fear that. Don't pray to Satan, please. Please never say, "Satan, leave me alone. Demons, stop messing with me." Or, "I cast out the fear of this." Just pray to God. "God, I'm in a state right now of panic. And Lord, only you know my heart. I can't even speak to you. Lord. That's what you do. You go to the one who created the demons. The one who controls everything. You go to him in prayer. You have the privilege to go to the throne of God. He has opened up that door widely to you, and you can go boldly before the throne of glory and grace. And Jesus Christ, your Savior, sits at his right hand, and he makes intercession for you. Do you realize what privilege you have? And then when you don't even know what to say, you're sitting there in a state where you're at your wit's end. And guess who's praying for you? Not your mama at that moment. Maybe not your dad. Maybe not your wife. But you know who is? The Holy Spirit. Because when you don't even know what to say, the Holy Spirit is making utterances for you. That's the awesome thing about being a believer. That God's got your back. He's got you covered. And so as these people start to accuse Jesus, he's saying, "Guys, come on, Satan ain't a dummy. He spreads his own evil kingdom by destroying men. And if he himself were in the habit of casting out his own demons, then he would be undoing his own kingdom work." That would be like, you know what it'd be like? It'd be like on Normandy, Eisenhower ordering all the men to hit the beaches and then send the bombers over to bomb the beach and kill his men. That's how stupid this is. But they're using this illogical argument. But Jesus was showing them that in casting demons out of men, he was undoing the kingdom of Satan's work. That's what he was showing them. I'm the one undoing his work. I'm casting out the demons. This man can now is healed and is whole because I have cast out the demon. Next, he answers them in a way that seems to allow them their argument, just to show how arbitrary their accusation is here. Their first argument that they had demonstrated the Pharisees were mistaken about Jesus. And the second argument demonstrates the hardness of their own hearts towards him. He said, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons Who are your sons casting them out by? Now, some commentaries suggest that Jesus was arguing from the fact that the Jews had people within their ranks who claimed to be able to cast out demons. I can remember when the Exodus came out in the 70s. Show of hands, who saw that back in the 70s? Raise your hand. There you go. Look at these old people in here. Okay? So when that came out, I remember Kathy and I went to see that. Kathy hates scary movies. I'm going to tell you right now. She just closes her eyes. I couldn't tell you last time we ever saw one. And I know you kids are probably thinking, that was scary? Yeah, it was scary when she turned her head around. Okay? I'm telling you right now. And I remember, and I wasn't very long in the faith when it came out. I might not even been a Christian when it came out. And I was sitting there thinking about casting out these demons. And you notice that God never has a problem casting out demons? Never. Jesus never has a problem casting them out. There is no saying in the name of, I cast you out. No, he just cast them out. But some commentators say that there were some people who claimed, who were associated with the Pharisees, that they could cast out demons. Jesus referred to them as the Pharisees' sons, these peoples, these followers. And it would be as if he was saying to them, think of it as your own followers here who are exorcists. That's what he's asking them. Your own followers. Are they exorcists? Tell me, do they do their work by the power of the devil or by the power of God? So he's throwing it back at them. So those people that be able to claim that they throw out demons, are they doing it by God or are they doing it by the devil? Obviously, you're not going to make the claim that your own sons here, he's saying to them, cast out demons. So again, he's put it on them. But here, he's saying this. Think about this. This is as if Jesus was talking. I love the way one commentary put it. They write this. But I am, at the very least, doing nothing else than what they claim to be able to do. And if that's the case, then why do you accept them and condemn me? That's a great way of putting it. That's basically what he's asking. So, but there are other biblical commentaries that when you read, and they say, they believe that these so-called exorcists could not really cast out any demons at all. So you had it's two sides of the fence here. But here we go to verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he forces the Pharisees to a conclusion. You love the way Jesus does this. So he presents the argument, the question brought up, and he gives the answer here. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, guess what? You have to recognize me as the Son of God. I have to be the Messiah. Since they could not cast any out, then it was only revealing that Jesus truly did operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this would mean that there standing before them was the King himself. The King of kings and the Lord of lords is standing right in front of them. And he gives them the King. He answers them again a third time in verse 29. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So again, he's using common sense. Before he said it's common sense that Satan's not going to cast out demons. I'm not of Satan. I'm not going to cast out them as well. And now he brings up this argument that you can't go into a house and steal from somebody if a strong man lives there. You've got to bind him. No thief would dare to break into a house without making first sure that he could take care of the homeowners. You know, by the way, here, do you know when most B&Es occur, break-in and enter-ins occur? It's daytime. Most break-ins occur daytime. When you're gone, I don't know, with COVID, it probably all changed. I need to find out about that. But for the most part, people would go to work, they would leave, kids would go to school, and bad guys break in the house. Because bad guys don't want, most bad guys don't want confrontation. Right? They don't. I used to tell this when I taught, when I was in crime prevention, and I would go do security talks and go to people's houses and show them how to secure their homes or give talks to the ladies. I would always say, if somebody breaks in your house at night, they're not afraid that there's anybody home. And if they're not afraid that anybody's home, they're not afraid to wake you up. And if they're not afraid to wake you up, they're not afraid to hurt you. If they're not afraid to hurt you, they're not afraid to kill you. So I always tell people, be extra careful. That was your special service announcement from the pulpit. But Jesus himself says, if somebody's breaking into a house, they're going to have to secure that strong man. He's not going to be able to hurt your wife if you're there to protect her, or the wife with a gun. But anyway. So once this happens, he's in this parable that Jesus is telling here, Satan is the strong man, and the souls of men and women are the plunder. That's what's going on here. He's saying the strong man in this house is Satan. And I'm here to rescue the souls of men and women. Now, all this meant to do two things. First, it was meant to remove from the Pharisees the ability here to argue that Jesus operated in the power of the devil. Let me say that again. It meant to remove from the Pharisees their argument that Jesus did all he did because of the devil. And secondly, it was meant to force them to the conclusion now that the kingdom of God had truly come right in front of them. First, he proves that he wasn't doing it of Satan. And second, he says, because of that fact, you got to recognize that I'm God. I'm God. Jesus, you see, there is in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no Switzerland in the spiritual world. Switzerland is a neutral country. During World War II, it was neutral. It didn't side with the Allies or the Axis. Christian, you are on the side of God. And you who are in here today, who do not trust Christ as Savior, you are on the side of the enemy. You belong to Satan. It's as clear as you put a line right down the middle of this church, and those on one side would belong to God and the others do not. And you may look at yourself and say, Pastor, that's pretty bold of you to state. Well, I'm not stating it. Jesus is stating it. Jesus is the one that says right here that whoever is not with me is against me. Let me say that again. You here this morning, you who are listening, who don't know Jesus as Savior, you're not his friend. You're not his child. You're against him. You're against him. And as long as you have breath in your lungs, he's still reaching out to you. And those who seek him will find him. Jesus has spoken of only two kingdoms. He only talks of two. The kingdom of God, of which he is king, or the kingdom of the devil, which belongs to the enemy. There were no alternatives. There was no middle ground. There is no fence sitting. The Pharisees were either of one kingdom or the other. And Jesus is presenting it to them right now, plain as day, in front of them. I told you I don't belong to Satan. I proved I don't belong to Satan. So therefore, I belong to God. I am his son. Now what will you do with the son of David? And yet, even today, people believe that they can be neutral towards Jesus. They can look at you and say, well, that's good for you. You go ahead and live your life. That's good for you. I'll just live my life and it'll be no harm. Well, that should break our hearts when we hear somebody say that. Because that means if they left this place today, they left your presence, and you get a text, you get a phone call, you get an email from somebody out of state saying, you remember so-and-so that we went to school with? You were really good friends with him in school. Yeah, yeah. He died. Or she died. And you think for a moment in your own mind, the last time you saw that person or spoke to that person, or let's bring it closer to home. You have somebody that you know intimately, a family member. And right now, you don't want to talk to them for whatever reason. There might be a fight going on, for whatever reason. And you know that person doesn't know Christ. Are you content with that you have said and shared everything that God has ever laid on your heart for that person to hear from you? Or are there people in your lives that you never even shared the gospel with? You've been on this journey with me and Matthew, and all these things, have you shared what you've learned from Scripture with folks? How many of you this week will go back to tell somebody, said, hey, you know what? The preacher preached a sermon this week, And one of the things that really hit home to me was when God said that who's ever with me, whoever's for me is with me. And I know you don't know him. So that means you're against him. And you know what the Bible says for those who are against him? That they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, where the fire never dies, the thirst will never be quenched, where the worm will never die, and you will suffer forever and ever and ever because you rejected the Christ, just as these people rejected. And we're going to come to that place where he talks about the unpardonable sin. So you see, when we get to that unpardonable sin in verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So according to Jesus, the unpardonable or unforgivable sin is unique. It is unique. It is the one sin that will never be forgiven. Never is the meaning of either in this age or in the age to come. That's never. The unforgivable sin is blasphemy. That's defiant blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And in the context of the Spirit's work in the world through Christ. So hear me. The unpardonable sin cannot be committed today that is talking about here. The unpardonable sin could only be committed by those who accuse Jesus that the Holy Spirit's work were of the devil. That is the unpardonable sin that these people did. So these Pharisees, when they said to Jesus and to the crowd that the work that is being done is by the power of Satan, they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And God says it is not forgivable. It is not. So Christian, you cannot do this today because Christ is not alive. No one can commit this sin. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I've heard all my life this is an unpardonable sin. Well, I'll get to that in a moment, but it's not this sin that is referred to in this scripture. See, this particular case of blasphemy is unique to this passage of scripture. The group of Pharisees and scribes had witnessed irrefutable evidence that Jesus was working miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he was the Son of David, and yet they claimed that he was possessed by Satan himself. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day committed this unpardonable sin by accusing Jesus Christ in person on earth of being demon-possessed. That is the unpardonable sin. They had no excuse for such an action. They were not speaking out of ignorance or misunderstanding. There was hatred and malice in them towards Christ. They saw Jesus' wonderful works and they heard his clear presentation of the truth, and yet they deliberately chose to deny the truth and slander the Holy Spirit. And so that's what occurs here. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, specific as it was to the Pharisee situation, as I said again, and it needs to be repeated, cannot be duplicated today. But, however, there is a sin that will keep you out of heaven. And that sin is rejection of Christ upon your death. Dear one, if you go to your deathbed and you do not know Christ as Savior, there is no opportunity, as some religions will teach, the salutary repentance does not exist. There's nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that once you die, God one last time is going to put you in front of Him and say, "Do you believe in me now?" Well, who would say no to that? But God doesn't give us that option. Folks, there is no purgatory. There is no place that you can go and pay for your sins and have one last chance to receive Christ. Your chance is today. That's your chance, today, right now. You're not promised tomorrow, and I know what you're thinking. You say that every week, Pastor, or every other week, or once a month. I've heard it all my life. I can remember at 23 years of age hearing Donnie Cantwell say those very words to me. Stuck like a, really the first thing I think he said that hit home to me was he said, you could leave this place today. Leave Orcutt Lane, drive out on Hull Street, and get hit by a tractor trailer. Well, here it is, 41 years later. But today could be my last day. And you know what? Know this, Christian. If this is your last Sunday you ever see Pastor Mark, if this is the last Sunday that you ever hear me preach because God takes me home, know this, that I know Him as Lord and Savior. That I have trusted Him and my faith alone in Him, and nothing I'm doing will ever earn my place with Him. I'm just this mere man, this pitiful human being that's just trying to do best I can to serve the one I love. So you can rejoice in the fact, and you can mourn with Kathy for about 5 years, and then when you're done, you can pick a new pastor. No, I'm kidding. I say that in jest. So folks, let me ask you a question today. What are you going to do with this son of David? What are you going to do? You can't commit the sin that they committed, but you can still commit a sin of rejection. So what are you going to do with him? Christian, my brothers and sisters in Christ that I love dearly because you are part of God's family, and I, along with every elder in this church, has the privilege of shepherding you, praying for you, and loving you, and serving you. What are you doing with the son of David? Is he so precious to you that you have a hunger and desire to thirst after righteousness? Do you have a hunger and desire to see those who don't know Christ come to saving faith? Or are you just satisfied with going through the routine? You know, if there's one thing that COVID did for us, it should have knocked us right off of that little horse of comfort and realized that just like that, things can be turned upside down. But you know what? When we have Christ, through the toughest storm, we need to be able to enjoy the ride. Right? Because we belong to Him, and we know all this is temporary. You are His ambassadors. So what will you do with this son of David? And to you who don't know Him, I beg you, look into His Word. Talk to me after the service. Call me. Send me an email. Text me. You know somebody in this church that is dear to you that loves Christ, or watching online, you know somebody. Maybe you're afraid to talk to me because you're afraid I'm going to intimidate you. I don't know why you think that. But meet with that person. Ask them your questions. Ask them to pray for you. Ask them to pray for you. Father, and I pray, Father, as your people have gathered in this building this day, and we have sung praises to your holy name, we have met and we have prayed. We have met in Sunday school classrooms, both young and old, Lord. And teachers have faithfully, Father, studied your word to present truth. I pray that what was taught in Sunday school, Father, would bear fruit. I pray that the songs that we sang today, Father, would bring you glory. I pray, Father, the giving of our first fruit, Lord, would be used for your glory and your kingdom's work. I pray that the foolish words that came out of my mouth would soon be forgotten today, Father. But those that have spoken, Lord, into hearts of man, that the Holy Spirit is having a conversation with at this very moment, Father, would burst forth, Father, with the fruit of repentance for those who do not know you, and for those that do know you, Father, that there would be a hunger and desire to know you even more. Lord, for the rest of this day that you have given us, let it be a day that we honor you and your Son. And Father, if you choose to let us see the light of day in the morning, If you give breath to the very lungs that we're breathing from, Father, because that breath comes from you, may we wake up in the morning, put on the full armor of God, Lord. May we die to self, and may we be used up for your glory. I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.